I'm going to begin with just a few minutes about this passage that I gave you from Rambam's Shmona Prakim, and then we're going to kind of dive into today's topic. One of the reasons that this is such a provocative and interesting text is that without drawing attention to what he's doing, Maimonides does something completely radical. If you're familiar with Talmudic discourse, then you've probably seen an instance where the Talmud will take two opinions that seem to disagree with one another and somehow find a way to reconcile them. Two statements by the same person, let's say, right? That seem to be in contradiction, but that, you know, can be synthesized or brought together. In a really striking way, in this excerpt from the Shmona Prakim, in the sixth of the eighth chapters, Maimonides basically takes two statements that appear to be in contradiction with one another, but that really ought not to be. And strikingly, those two statements are, now just like watch this for a second. On the one hand, the rabbinic idea found in the Midrash that I should really want to commit certain sins, but what am I going to do? My Father in heaven says I'm not allowed to. That is, I should have the impulse to sin, but I should not do it because there's a command that I not do it. That's statement number one. Statement number two is, Aristotle has taught us in the Nicomachean Ethics that a person who is virtuous should not want to engage in vicious, vice-like behavior, right? He should have transformed himself. She should have transformed herself in such a way that you don't have those urges anymore. And Maimonides, as if we were dealing here with two Talmudic passages, says, wait a minute. Rabbinic tradition says one thing, Aristotle says something else, and that can't be. I mean, that in itself is just extraordinarily interesting. We could have many weeks of courses just sort of analyzing that assumption. The synthesis that Rambam offers is actually magnificent and beautiful, where he says, please don't misunderstand what the sages say. When they say, I should want to sin, but not do it only because God commands, they are talking about mitzvot bein adam lamakom. They are talking about mitzvot that are between a person and God. So I should want to eat pig, but not eat it because God has told me not to. I should want to not keep Shabbat, but keep it because God has told me to do so. Obviously, Rambam says, the rabbis don't think that I should go through life thinking, oh, I wish I could mug Nancy Parks, but what am I going to do? It's forbidden. Or I wish I could, you know, murder Bracha Lieberman, but what am I going to say? It's usur. Murder is not permissible. I'm not going to do it, right? He said, that's ridiculous. Of course, Chazal don't think that, right? Anytime the issue is character, of course I'm not supposed to want to sin. Because to want to sin is to betray a vice within myself. The very impulse to murder bracha, which I struggle with daily, is a sign of vice. What Rambam says is, look at the examples that Chazal give. They're not issues of morality. Of course, in morality, you're supposed to come the impulse to engage in immoral behavior. But when it comes to certain mitzvot in the realm of between a person and God, then it's different. I will share that shortly after I got married, I was walking in our apartment building with my wife, Rachel, on a Sunday morning. And although I did not grow up from, I did grow up keeping kosher. We walked past an apartment which smelled like a bacon factory. And I said to Rachel, totally innocently, that smells disgusting. And she said, oh, you are so limited. It smells wonderful. You're just not allowed to have it. And I, not knowing anything about how to be married, said, oh, so you hold like the Rambam. And she looked at me like I was out of my mind, which I might in fact have been. But the point is actually something I think quite profound here. Now, why is this all important? Why? What does this have to do with what we talked about yesterday? Because the idea of changing my character in part is about getting myself to the point, not where I stop mugging people, but where the thought of mugging people is unimaginable to me. right? In other words, it's not just about what I do. It's about who I am on the inside. Someone who goes through their life managing to be kovesh their yetzer, right? To capture their evil impulse and therefore not murder people has not arrived at the level that Maimonides imagines the spiritual life is directing us towards. So in this amazing synthesis of rabbinic Judaism and Aristotelian moral philosophy, it turns out that lo and behold, according to Maimonides, they are saying the very same thing. This ends up having some really interesting reverberations in later halachic discussion. One of the most interesting ones is a 20th century, a short little responsum by Rabbi Chiyo Yaakov Weinberg, one of the great halachic decision makers of the 20th century, who says, we do not make a bracha before engaging in interpersonal mitzvot because we should not have to rely on being commanded. We should have built our character to the point where it comes natural. And he points to this essay in Maimonides as his proof. Just to be clear what I'm talking about, you know, why don't you stand outside a hospital room and say, Asher kichanu mitzvotav etzivanu al bikur cholim, right? You know, who sanctified us with commandments and commanded us to visit the sick, says Rav Weinberg, that's not quite right. Because the reason you visit the sick, ideally at least, is because they're sick and you're moved by their sickness. We could analyze this for hours. Is this a good argument? Is this a persuasive argument? Which halachic thinkers would hold by this argument and which not? But I'm giving it to you as an example of how this argument in Maimonides ends up reverberating in all kinds of perhaps surprising ways, in very concrete ways in halachic discourse. All of this is another example, I think, of what he means by the idea of working on our character. So that's your sort of 9-minute introduction to medieval Jewish virtue ethics. Ridiculous, but still, hopefully, I hope somewhat useful or interesting. So today, I want to think a little bit with you about two different approaches to tshuva from Rabbi Abraham Isaac Cook and Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik. I think you could say, without that much controversy, the two great theorists of tshuva in 20th century Jewish thought. Maybe someone would want to say Hermann Cohen, but okay, these are two, at least at the minimum, you would say two of the three great theorists of tshuva in Jewish thought. I want to introduce one key aspect in each of their thought. I am obviously not pretending to do anything comprehensive in thinkers who spent a lot of their careers thinking about the meaning of repentance. I really want to sort of pull on one thread in Rav Cook and then develop something parallel but very, very different in Rabbi Soloveitchik. And then hopefully we'll have a little bit of time at the end where I can ask you to reflect on whether these two views can be brought into conversation or whether they might actually be on some level irreconcilable. I'll say as a confession that I have a fair bit of trouble emotionally relating to what Rav Cook says. I hope I can present him as clearly and compellingly as I can, but you should tell me if it comes across that I'm not succeeding in standing inside, and I'll try to do a better job. So Rav Cook, just orient you, his dates, 1865 to 1935, of course, the first chief rabbi of Palestine, pre-state Israel. The premise, in many ways, of Rav Cook's vision of tshuva is that tshuva is nothing less than part of the structure of the universe itself, right? To put this very briefly, on one level, there is a kind of downward unfolding from the supernal spiritual realms to the concrete physical one that we inhabit. There's a kind of energy flow from up there to down here. But on another level, there is a kind of upward return in which the physical is raised back up to the spiritual. If this sounds like elementary Kabbalah to you, that's exactly where he's getting it from, right? There's a kind of downward flow to the physical, and then there's a yearning for an upward flow from the physical back to the spiritual. That second process, that upward flow of that which is physical back to the supernal heavenly realms, that is connected with, or maybe you could even say that it simply is, tshuva. On one level, tshuva is repentance over sin. But at a much deeper level, Tshuva is a cosmic process of return in which every aspect of creation is revealed as part of one unified whole. Now, this is not our topic, but I'll just say one of the things that made Rav Kook so magical to many early religious Zionists is that he made the argument that Zionism too was a part of cosmic return. The return of the Jewish people to their land was part of a kind of cosmic healing of the cosmos. You could regard this as pre-World War I naivete or, you know, or whatever. But the point is, this was kind of part of his whole worldview. So yes, tshuva is about, I behaved badly and I need to fix it. But at a deeper level, it is about so much more than that. And in fact, so important is the idea, right, that tshuva is about creation being revealed as one unified whole, that on some level, one way to think about sin is that sin is an act of separating oneself from the cosmic whole. And now you might ask, but wait a minute, is that actually possible? The answer is not really. And therefore, I think we have to say that for Rav Kook, sin stems from, or maybe even is, a kind of illusion, or maybe better, a delusion of separateness. In Kabbalistic language, he says, when a person sins, they are stuck in Olma de Piruda, in the world of separateness. They have lost their intuitive grasp of the oneness of everything. Now, for Rav Kook, and again, this is the kind of optimism that pulsates through his whole worldview. The whole world is, in fact, moving towards wholeness or perfection. And crucially, the personal, your life, my life, the life of our communities, are part of this cosmic process. I'm guessing there are some people on this call who hear this and think, wow, that's really beautiful. And other people who think, I have no idea what he could possibly be talking about. And probably some people who are broad-minded enough to say both of those things at the same time. That sounds really beautiful, but I'm not sure what he's actually saying. And that's okay. This is, I think, actually hard to find your way into the first couple of times you hear it. It's a little bit, I find sort of Kabbalistic ideas like this are a little bit like the Talmud, in the sense that sometimes you can get stuck feeling like, in order to understand anything, I first have to know everything. And so it can feel very hard to find your way in. That's not you. That's simply that it's like a whole world and a whole language that is challenging to step inside. Now, going kind of hopefully to a more concrete place, teshuva for Rav Kook is not about creating something new. And this is really, really important to him. And this begins to move us into Elul, into a more concrete, less kind of, you know, abstract way. Tshuva is not about creating something new, but about revealing and bringing to light something that on some level, at least, is always already there. I am not making a self that isn't there. I am uncovering a self that is always there, however buried in illusion, misconception, etc. Look at source number one. Rav Kook was inventing his own kind of modern Hebrew. It is really his own language. It really is like learning another dialect of Hebrew. Don't freak out if you find yourself in that situation. I might read one or two of these in the Hebrew and translate, but in the interest of time, I'm going to start in the English. When one forgets the essence of one's own soul, everything becomes confused and uncertain. The primary role of penitence is for the person to return to himself, to the root of his soul. Then he will at once return to God, to the soul of all souls. In other words, the premise here, the spiritual premise is, I am always already deeply connected to God. I do not need to build something that is as yet unbuilt. I do not need to make something that is as yet unmade. I simply need to allow what is true at the deepest levels to manifest. This is true whether we consider the individual, the whole people, or the whole of humanity, or whether we consider the mending of all existence, which always becomes damaged when it forgets itself. If one should envision that they sought to return to God without setting themselves in order, this would be a deceptive penitence through which God's name will be taken in vain. This is a very beautiful idea. He basically wants to suggest that if you think you can return to God without being in touch with the ways that you are always already connected to God, then you are lying to yourself. You cannot bypass the self in a journey towards service of God. And then he says, in this really beautiful way, it is only through the great truth of returning to oneself that the person and the people, the world and all of existence, will return to their creator to be illumined by the light of life. In the Hebrew, for those who have some Hebrew, and especially traditional Hebrew, he has this wonderful phrase where he says that the kind of self that is unable to truly return to God is the self she'ena mechonenet lekabetz et nidacheha, the self that does not gather in its own exiles. That is a psychological image we could sit with for a really long time. In order to fully return to God, we have to reinvite the parts of ourselves that we have exiled back home. We have to make ourselves whole as part of becoming part of that great cosmic whole. Those of you who studied with me know this is not the language that I normally talk in. I hope that I'm succeeding in conveying some of what he's trying to get at here. The next step in this is the insistence that, and I think I've already said this, but I'll just belabor this for a second. Returning to God and returning to self are entwined, overlapping, non-disentangleable. You can't do one without the other. And what it means to say that on some level, I'm always already connected to God, is that tshuva is always present in the heart. There is a part of my heart that is always repenting, the part of me that is longing for God, maybe even the part of me that regrets my behavior. That is a kind of internal tshuva. That's a reflection of the truth that I am connected to God. Look at source two. Hatshuva hi tamid shruya balev. Repentance is always ensconced in the heart. Afilu be'et hachet atzmo hatshuva gnuza hi banshama. Even in the very moment of sinning, buried in the heart is the urge to repent of it. V'sholachat et kaveh, and it sends out its impulses, I'm not sure how better to translate that. Shehem mitgalin achar kach ba'et sheba hanocham hakore l'tshuva. Right? The impulse to repent is revealed and made manifest in the moment when suddenly remorse becomes conscious. I think to myself, this is not how I'm meant to live my life. I am not meant to be an adulterer. I am not meant to murder my students. I am not meant to do whatever it is, you know, it is that I'm doing that disconnects me from the truth of who I always already am. Please keep that formulation in mind. Disconnects me from the truth of who I always already am. Be'omek ha'havaya shel ha'chayim ha'metziyutiyim munachat ha'tshuva. Present at the very depths of real life existence is tshuva. Tshuva is present there. Mipnei shehi kadma la'olam, because it, alluding to a famous midrash, because it preceded the creation of the world. V'terem sheba hachet farmuchenet hatshuva mimenu. This is a passage, this is an allusion to a passage in a midrash called Pirkei d'Rabbi Eliezer, beautifully, that says, before God created the world, one of the things God created was tshuva, as if to imagine you can't have a world in which there's not a possibility of second chances. Imagine having a relation, imagine having a marriage, right, in which the rule was one strike and you're out. Right? So God understands, according to the Midrash, there can't be a world unless I create repentance first. And Rav Kook sort of interprets that mystically in saying, we don't exist before the impulse to repentance is, as it were, already present before we are. And it's an intrinsic part of the fabric we are made out of. Al kein ein davar batuach ba'olam kemo hatshuva. An amazingly optimistic declaration. Therefore, there is nothing in the world more certain than tshuva. V'sof hakol lashuv l'tikun. And the end, in the end, everything will return to its perfection. I hope, maybe I shouldn't say, but I hope that many of you are simultaneously thinking, this is very moving. And this is just crazy optimistic and hard to make sense of living in 2024. I hope that many of you have both of those thoughts. I'm not trying to dictate the various kinds of responses people can have, but I want to acknowledge the ambivalent reaction that many modern readers have to this kind of, on the one hand, quite profound and inspiring vision of what the human is, and on the other hand, quite optimistic in ways that can feel difficult to tap into. Rav Kook beautifully suggests that feeling sad over a sin is itself a source of joy. The moment when I come to remorse over ways I have been conducting my life, I realize that, in fact, I have an unbreakable connection with God. I'll just read the first line of the next passage in Hebrew because I think it's just so interesting. He says, "Rayon ha-tshuva ha-sharui ba-adam tamid," the thought or the desire to repent, which is always present in a person, "hu yisod kol ha-ma'alot ha-tovot," it is the basis of every virtue. Every virtue stems from a desire to be who I really am, connected to God. And then this sentence, "ha-machshava ha-atzbanit," which I will translate here as the depressive thought. I don't think it means nervous the way that it does in contemporary Hebrew. The depressed thought, sheba'a mitoch hakesher el omek hatshuva, the depressed thought that itself stems from our connection to the depths of tshuva, he mekor hasimcha. That is the root of true joy. In other words, the remorse is the first step to a reawakening of who I already am. And therefore, I am overjoyed that I'm, if to use an image, I'm coming home. Or I've taken the first step to coming home to who I am. All of this means that at some level, tshuva is easy. Now I want to underline three words, at some level. At some level, tshuva is easy. On the surface of my consciousness, it might feel excruciatingly difficult. But I'm not, again, to belabor this, I'm not making anything that isn't already there. If you will, I'm getting out of my own way. If Rav Kook were writing in a kind of contemporary self-help idiom, he might actually say, tshuva is the process of getting out of your own way. It is a way of stripping. Here I'll use language that Thomas Merton loved. It is stripping away the false self so that the true self can be allowed to be what it already is. You can find different 20th century mystics talking in different idioms about an idea that I suspect is at least similar, if not the same. Of course, when I say on some level it's easy, on another level it's really hard. You know, get out of your own way is a lot easier said than done. The things that are in my way are often there to protect me, right? I am callous because I'm wounded, right? So just say, oh, just take your callousness off. I mean, those are simple words and can seem like the project of a lifetime. It's not clear to me that Rav Kook is willing to make space for just how hard this really is. And that's not a coy way of saying that he's not willing. It's saying what I just said, which is, I'm not sure I understand him well enough to say this yet, but it seems to me that his optimism sometimes means not quite enough space for the reality of how difficult this can be. Again, I reserve the right a few years from now to give this class again and totally revise what I just said, but that's at least my current sense of this. And what is sort of interesting in this kind of like mystical vision of oneness is that on some level, the future for Rav Kook is known and settled. Tshuva must happen, and it will happen. There is nothing that stands in the way of tshuva. And if you look at source 4, you'll see an example of how Rav Kook will take classical rabbinic sources that seem to indicate that there are some things that are permanent obstacles to repentance and simply say, but they're not. They just make it hard sometimes, but they're not. They can be overcome because, again, it's always already true. So the question is now, Is it that Ruff Cook is so hard, or that I've done such an inadequate job of explaining him? I'm not going to ask you to unmute to answer that, but I think that's a reasonable question to ask. I think it is, you know, I think one thing I would say here before we go to Rabbi Soloveitchik is that it seems to me that ideas like this on one level are really quite simple to grasp, and at another level are like, wait, what are you talking about? Nothing in the day-to-day experience of being a human being in my world, at least many people would say, feels like any of this is true. This just seems like a kind of mystical overlay that comes from I'm not sure where. I don't know if that speaks to your confusion at all or your difficulty with this, but I think it's sort of worth acknowledging that. I guess I would also say, in case this is helpful, that an awful lot of this, maybe you would say all of this, rides on a fundamental intuition of the world that is deeply mystical, that perceives oneness everywhere. I'm not sure that is the only intuition people have about the world, and I'm not sure it is the only religious intuition people have about the world. Right? Mystics tend to be bad at acknowledging that not everyone shares mystical intuitions, even deep down. That is not the epistemological virtue of mystics as a rule. In a very different register, about a very different kind of spiritual awareness, this is something I wrote about in my book about Abraham Joshua Heschel and his sort of insistent sense that deep down everyone shares his own core intuitions about the world, which I just don't actually think is true. But I think it's a very common thing that religious thinkers, and probably not just religious thinkers, often fall into. Okay. Now, I'm going to ask you to think about the following before, as we kind of shift gears. What is powerful and inspiring about this image of tshuva that Ruff Cook presents? And what is potentially problematic or maybe even dangerous about it? I want to move to the other great theorist of tshuva, Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik. And I would like to frame this in a way that is more in line with what people who have been educated in the history of Western ideas might relate to. Just for 1 minute, Ruff Cook sounds like a romantic. Rabbi Soloveitchik will sound like a Kantian. For him, the self is a project. It is not something that is always already there and attached to God. It is something I have to build, construct, shape, make. I become a creator of myself. It's a very different way of talking about a tshuva, because it's a very different way of imagining what the self ultimately is. In fact, I sort of wonder, I may be pushing this point too far, but that if you said to Rabbi Soloveitchik, what is the self already? Ultimately, he would say, what do you mean? The self is not anything ultimately already. What the self is depends on what I make of it. Can you see how that's a totally different way of imagining what it is that I'm engaged in when I do tshuva or when I even just think about my world? Like, nod if you just sort of follow the way I'm framing that. And what I'm suggesting is this is a kind of a Jewish iteration of something you could imagine in purely Western terms. Is my sense of self romantic or Kantian? Is the self something that already always is? Or is the self a project, a responsibility, something that I take upon myself to fashion? So to turn to this thread in Soloveitchik that I want to pull, here are the dates 1903 to 1993. And you could say the dean of modern Orthodox thinkers, certainly in North America. One of the key ideas in Rabbi Soloveitchik is the, and this is especially emphasized, I mean, it's emphasized in a few places, it is especially emphasized in the second part of his classic essay, Halachic Man, the claim that the human being is the creator of worlds, is a creator of worlds. If you look at source 5, excerpts from Halachic Man, you see what he says here. The peak of religious ethical perfection which Judaism aspires is man as creator. When God created the world, he provided an opportunity for the work of his hands, man, to participate in his creation. The creator, as it were, impaired reality in order that mortal man could repair its flaws and perfect it. that is kind of the premise of almost all of Soloveitchik's philosophical thinking. And he'll then move to say, right, that man as the human being as creator, Soloveitchik's language is very, very gendered. I think with some of this, he'd be sympathetic to saying it in less gendered ways. Some of it may be less so. So I'm going to sometimes say man with apologies just to sort of be true to his form of articulating. Man as creator of worlds is engaged in a form of imitatio Dei, the imitation of God. For Soloveitchik, the highest level, it seems like, of imitatio Dei is just as God creates worlds, so too must we. And Soloveitchik will go so far as to say in this very radical way that Genesis 1 is intended to teach practical halakha, right? Genesis 1, it teaches practical halakha. What is the practical halakha that Genesis 1 teaches? That a person must create worlds. The Torah, he says, is teaching us about God's creation to lay a model for us. Does he really think this is what Genesis 1 is there for? I'm not sure. This may be a kind of homiletical point, but it's a kind of moving one. In a drusha that he gives, a sermon that he gives at one point, he says something I think is quite kind of gorgeous. He quotes a passage in Genesis Rabbah, in the Midrash on Genesis, which imagines that God created many worlds, and as he God would create them, God would find them not good, not satisfactory, and God would destroy them, and then God would build another one. And Soloveitchik takes from that this kind of really, I think, moving idea that what that Midrash is meant to teach us is, and keep in mind when he's writing, right, after the Shoah in World War II, that to rebuild worlds after our worlds have been destroyed is a very high level of imitatio Dei. So for Jews to rebuild Jewish life in the wake of the Shoah is nothing less than a heightened form of imitatio Dei. God, after all, modeled for us building new worlds when the worlds that came before had been destroyed. And Soloveitchik will go so far as to say, I just actually read this, that God purposefully leaves the world incomplete so that we may become God's partners. Shutafav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We can become partners of the Holy One in creating the world. God creates the world with more left to create. In other parts of Soloveitchik thinking, this will have other kind of iterations, other ways of being expressed. Like, for example, he will talk about the goal of a human life is to go from being passive or acted upon to active, that is, not just having the world act upon us, but acting to shape it, to go from object to subject. Or in another iteration that he develops when he's thinking about Zionism, to go from a life of fate, which is basically being focused on what is done to me, to a life of destiny, which is being focused on what I make of my life. He will go so far as to say, in Halachic Man, there is no such thing as being holy without being creative. One who is not a creator cannot be holy. There is something, by the way, it's worth saying, there is something here that totally turns on its head any kind of conventional stereotyping about what quote-unquote orthodox thinking looks like. Right? If I said to you in very simplistic ways, man as creator, God leaves the world incomplete so that we can complete it. There is no holiness without exercising our agency. It's about never being passive. You might actually say, oh, this is a kind of conventional liberal religious thinker. And one of the things that's really interesting about Rabbi Soloveitchik is how he defies these categories in some very striking ways. That's, you know, maybe for another course on Rabbi Soloveitchik's own thought. He will then argue, and this is going to take us to tshuva, I'm now finally kind of making the bridge, building the bridge to where we need to go, that human beings are microcosms. We contain within ourselves what is most beautiful and what is most savage about the universe. And so at all times, we become asked, this is the bridge as I understand it, what kind of world do we want to build? And what kind of self do we want to build that is engaged in world building? as he puts it, there is a fateful choice we always face, the image of God or the beast of prey. The image of God or the beast of prey, that is really kind of really fundamental to his worldview. So where all of this leads, the bridge I've just tried to build suggests, is that we are challenged to create worlds, right? That's where we started. But also, and perhaps even more fundamentally, we are challenged to create ourselves. And at one point in Halachic Man, Soloveitchik, who was prone to these kind of hyperbolic statements at times about his philosophical ideas, goes so far as to say that this, the notion that we must create our own selves, is the idea that Judaism most fundamentally introduced into the world. You can look at source 5, number 2. The most fundamental principle of all is that man must create himself. It is this idea that Judaism introduced into the world. Now, just to sort of make the point of how, let's say, either hyperbolic or non-obvious this is, if you asked Rabbi Akiva, Maimonides, Maharal of Prague, and the Baal Shem Tov, what is the idea that Judaism introduced into the world? I am quite confident that none of them would have said this. This is very much, I mean, this is again maybe a topic for another course. This is Soloveitchik, who's read existentialism and kind of reads a kind of existentialist tinge into the rabbinic tradition in ways that are incredibly beautiful, creative, insightful, but that are very distinctively modern. No traditional thinker would recognize this sentence. It's just worth saying. That means that tshuva is fundamentally an act of self-creation. So there's this totally wonderful idea here that the very meaning of tshuva is to fashion a new self. Now, Soloveitchik takes this very, very far. And I brought you some passages from things that I've published where I've tried to sort of just draw our attention to how radical this is and to the ways that many classical sources, I think, would express reservations about this. Yes, this is me critiquing Rabbi Soloveitchik for too liberal a reading of the Jewish tradition, right? That is, for example, he says at the bottom of this page, this is the paragraph that I have struggled with so much over the years, right? Repentance, according to the halachic view, is an act of creation, self-creation, the severing of one's psychic identity with one's previous I. That phrase is really hard. The severing of one's psychic identity with one's previous I. Is that possible? Is that desirable? Is that the definition of a psychotic break? What is that exactly? It's a very strong formulation. The severing of one's psychic identity with one's previous I and the creation of a new I, the possessor of a new consciousness, a new heart and spirit, different desires, longing, and goals. This is the meaning of that repentance compounded of regret over the past and resolve for the future. In contrast to Rav Kook, then, where the future is on some level settled, we know where it must go. The future for Rabbi Soloveitchik, at least in theory, I mean, we'd have to reconcile this with whatever messianic beliefs he held, but the future is at least in theory open and unknown. Or maybe to say this more sort of modestly and carefully, there is a much greater emphasis on Rabbi Soloveitchik on freedom than there is in Rav Kook. Or if you prefer, maybe you could say a greater emphasis on the consequentiality of freedom. That is to say, the choices I make really do shape who I really am. They don't just paper over the truth of who I always already am, which is tied to God. They actually shape who I am. And although I don't have the time to develop this now, and I'm not sure how important it is exactly for this theme, it's really striking that for Rav Kook, in a somewhat conventional mystical way, for Rav Kook, the spiritual yearning is to raise the earthly upward, whereas for Rabbi Soloveitchik, as he explicitly tells us, the spiritual yearning is to bring the heavenly downward. is to sort of realize the heavenly on earth rather than to have my soul climb upwards. Now, I brought you the passages from my own writing, just to sort of, because I thought I could do a better job there of explaining why I think some of this might be overstated from a traditional perspective. But I'll just ask you for a minute to turn to sources 7 and 8, which are a classical biblical expression of this. This is a tension at the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, you could say, and there's different ways that both traditional and modern scholars have tried to reconcile or not reconcile these things. Deuteronomy chapter 10 commands the Israelites to circumcise their hearts, that is to, you know, to cut away the stuff around our heart that makes us unwilling to listen. If you prefer a more contemporary idiom, the stuff that we hold on to that prevents our hearts from being soft. And then 20 chapters later, God says, in effect, okay, I'll circumcise your hearts. What I'm sort of saying is that Soloveitchik's vision of tshuva as presented in Halachic Man is all Deuteronomy 10 and doesn't recognize Deuteronomy 30 anywhere near enough. Yeah, in other words, Deuteronomy 30 basically says, I realize you're not going to do this. You may not even be able to do this. So you're going to need me, God, to intervene. I'm here to do that. You don't have that in Soloveitchik. Maybe I'll say it another way. Some people might find this helpful, even thinking about Elul in general. This is something that has been argued by an Israeli philosopher known by his kind of acronym, Rav Shagar, that you can divide traditional Jewish thinkers on tshuva into two camps. There is what he calls the Chayrut school, the freedom school, and the Chesed school, which I'll call the grace school. The Chayrut school basically says, you know what tshuva is? A human being can make something of themselves. That is Rambam and Rabbi Soloveitchik. I'm going to call that, just to be provocative, the liberal school. And then there's the Chesed school, the grace school, that says, you know what? You know, the track record of human beings really succeeding in changing themselves, not a scene of great confidence. And so it really ultimately relies on God's grace. You find that, for example, in Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, this sort of sense that tshuva means kind of like, God's going to do this work on me. I think it's fair to say most liberal American rabbis, by which I mean for this purpose, everyone left of Haredi, give sermons in the spirit of Rambam and Rabbi Soloveitchik, because that's the spirit of America. We are a can-do culture. It is very rare that your suburban reform rabbi will get up and give a sermon about, you know, you probably can't do this. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. We do it in our davening. Avinu malkeinu choneinu va'aneinu ki ein banu ma'asim. Our Father, our King, show us grace and answer us because we really have nothing to show for ourselves. That's the grace school, right? That is not Halachic Man. So I want to ask same question that I asked about Rav Kook. What is liberating and empowering about the picture of tshuva that Rabbi Soloveitchik paints? And what is problematic or even dangerous about it? Right? That's the two kind of just mirror questions. And then one more question. Can Rav Kook and Rabbi Soloveitchik, or at least the aspects of them that I've just laid out, can they be brought into productive conversation? Can we, if you will, can you have them both? And if so, how? Thank you all so much. I hope this was at least, you know, some window opening into some different and not usual, not obvious ways of reflecting on tshuva. And I wish all of us and the Jewish people and the entire world a better new year than the one that we will soon be leaving.